Tonight we come to our concluding session on that great book, the Book of Joel, whose name means Jehovah is God. The theme of Joel is the day of the Lord. And we said that the day of the Lord, in a technical sense, has two ideas. The one idea is judgment, and the other idea is blessing. The judgment is seen in the time of tribulation, which precedes the coming of God's kingdom to this earth, commonly known as the millennium. The time of blessing is obviously the millennium. Now, this twofold division of judgment and blessing is also the twofold division of the book of Joel. In the first half of the book of Joel, Joel stresses judgment. In the last part of the book of Joel, that is, beginning with Joel chapter 2, verse 18, it is blessing. The judgment of the tribulation period is illustrated or prefigured by the judgment of a plague of locusts which devastated the land of Palestine. And that plague of locusts and the accompanying drought, that terrible devastation that came on Israel, is a picture of this coming judgment. God says that he's going to relieve the land of that judgment, that plague of locusts, and that drought, and bring blessings to Israel. And the relief from that plague illustrates the time of blessing. And that's how we move on now to the second part of the book of Joel, where we have Jehovah speaking. Or we call it part two, prophetical. Jehovah speaks, chapter 2, verse 18, through the end of the book, chapter 3, verse 21. And the first part is the promise of present blessings, that is, relief from the conditions of the drought, relief from the plague of locusts. And now we come to the promise of future blessings, chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, I should say. And the blessings that are future are of two kinds. First, spiritual, and secondly, physical. Now, we looked at these in some haste last time, so if I may, I'd like to look at them once again this evening. So let's turn to Joel chapter 2 and begin at verse 28, where we have the promise of spiritual blessings. Verses 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Now this is a prediction of spiritual blessings in the kingdom age and just preceding the kingdom age. You'll notice it says in verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward. That is, after the relief from the drought, after the locusts have been removed, sometime subsequent to the physical blessings that are promised for that time, God is going to give spiritual blessings. He doesn't say how long. It could have been 10 years. It could have been 100 years. It could be 3,000 years. It could be 10,000 years. We don't know how long afterwards. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, in the last days, or the last times. We're going to look at that in a moment. But it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit. Underscore that word pour. It doesn't say sprinkle. It says pour. That means there's a lavish of giving of the Holy Spirit. And that pouring and gushing, this lavish giving of the Holy Spirit, is characteristic of the kingdom. Let's look at a passage or two just to drive this home. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15. Now get this clear in our minds, because it's going to come up in Acts chapter 2. This is quite important. I will pour out my spirit. Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 15. And this is talking about the kingdom, quite obviously. Isaiah 32, verse 14. Isaiah says, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be counted as a forest. Then justice shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and so on. It's a description of the kingdom, but it says it's going to be the outpouring of the Spirit in that kingdom age. If you want some more references, just to drive that home, jot down Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. You have the same thing, Isaiah 44, 3. Ezekiel 39, verse 29. That's Ezekiel 39 and verse 29. And then a very famous passage, Zechariah 12, 10. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Remember that? And then, Zechariah says, I will pour upon them the spirit of supplication and so on, just before that kingdom age starts. So what we have in Joel is the lavish outgiving of the Holy Spirit, which is characteristic of the kingdom age. And this pouring out of the Holy Spirit will just precede the coming of the kingdom. And all flesh will receive it. Look at Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out lavishly my spirit upon all flesh. Not just prophets. Kings were gifted with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but all flesh, men and women and daughters, old men and young men, all of these. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the old men would see dreams because they're prone to sleep. And the young men would see visions because they're alert and clear and sharp. And so they would see the visions in the daytime. And even verse 29 says, even the slaves, the handmaids and the men slaves, even these will be recipients of the outpouring of God the Holy Spirit. In verses 30 to 32, there are physical portents of the coming of the Holy Spirit. I should say of the coming of the kingdom and just preceding it. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Now, when is that going to take place? Well, that's going to take place in the tribulation just preceding the coming of the kingdom. In fact, you find these same things in the book of Revelation in discussing the tribulation. Let's take one or two. Turn to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. And you'll notice that we have the same basic concept. We had in Joel chapter 2, verse 30, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Now, Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. We read this. It's amazing how the scriptures are so very, very unified. You find the same thing now in Revelation chapter 8, written many hundreds of years later. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Now verse 8. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. Now, Revelation chapter 9, verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And you can look back at Joel chapter 2, verse 30, and you find the blood and the fire and the pillars of smoke. It says furthermore in verse 31 of Joel chapter 2, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And this quite obviously is looking back at chapter 2. Because when you look at chapter 2, you find that the sun and moon were darkened. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark. Joel chapter 2, verse 10, talking about the locusts. The locusts are going to be so many that they'll darken the sun and the moon. Well, in Joel chapter 2, verse 31, God's coming is going to be prefaced. And previous to this will be the coming of darkness, and the moon will be turned into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And finally, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You notice it's called the great and terrible day in verse 31. That is at the very end of the tribulation. That is, you're going to find that there is going to be this period of judgment. And at the end of the judgment, there is going to be a special judgment when God or Jesus Christ, representing God, will judge each person to see whether he goes into this kingdom age or not. That this line right down here where Christ comes down to this earth and establishes kingdom on this earth is the great and terrible day of the Lord. This is all judgment. But this in particular will be judgment. That will be the great and terrible day of the Lord. So that you will have the fire and the smoke and the darkening of the sun and the turning of the moon to blood just before this all occurred. We will notice the same thing when we finally get to Matthew chapter 24, the same series of events. So that brings us to the use that Peter makes of this in Acts chapter 2. When I look at this in Joel chapter 2, I don't see any great problem. It's rather simple. That is, it's just looking at the judgment just before the coming of the kingdom. But now turn to Acts chapter 2, and everything becomes difficult. Acts chapter 2. What great event occurs in Acts chapter 2? Anybody? What happens in Acts chapter 2? What day is it? Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit descends and in a very special way upon all the believers there. Well, you remember the situation. They all began to speak with foreign languages. And the people said, well, they're drunk. They're drunk with sweet wine. That's what it says in the Greek, sweet wine. They're drunk with sweet wine. Peter says, oh, that can't be. It's only 3 hours since dawn. And you wouldn't see a great number of people like this drunk. It's possible to see one or two drunk 3 hours after dawn, but you wouldn't see a whole mass of people like this drunk at once 3 hours after dawn. It's possible the people were saying in jest. They're drunk with sweet wine. And if they were saying in jest, they're drunk with sweet wine. Peter was answering in jest, just a minute, it's only the third hour in the morning. They wouldn't be drunk already, and so on. Well, let's look at it now. Verse 15. For these are not drunk as you suppose. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 15. These are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Joel says afterwards, but Peter interprets this, the last days. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all your flesh, upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now Peter quotes that whole passage, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, with a few minor changes. And he says, this is that, in verse 16. But this is that which was spoken to the prophet Joel. Now the question is, how could Peter say, this is that? Joel said it. This is what we see transpiring. This is that which Joel said. How could Peter say that? He wasn't in the time of tribulation. How could he say it? Well, there are two basic answers. Some say, this is like that. What Peter really was saying was, this is similar to what will happen. That is, what we see here is a picture of what's going to happen in the future in the tribulation. Joel prophesied it. We see a foretaste of it here, and what is really going to be fulfilled in the future will take place in the tribulation. This is like that. Now, that's a very plausible interpretation. For instance, a man such as Harry Ironside takes this, and I esteem Harry Ironside's opinion very, very much. But here, I believe he is wrong. Because in the Greek New Testament, you just can't make it any more dogmatic than this. This is that. In fact, if Peter had said, this is the fulfillment of it, that would leave room for another fulfillment. But he doesn't say, this is the fulfillment of it. He says, this is that, and in the Greek, it's just dogmatic. This is that. Well, now, how could Peter say, this is that? What Joel spoke about, we are seeing right today, is what Peter said. How could he say that? Well, listen carefully. Turn to Acts chapter 3, verse 19. And verse 20. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you. Did you notice that? What's he saying? He is saying to Israel, you repent and turn to Jesus Christ, and the Messiah will come and establish his kingdom on this earth. That's what he's saying. You trust in Jesus Christ, and you accept Messiah as your Messiah, And Christ will come and establish his kingdom on this earth. And so what he is actually doing, hear me carefully, is offering Jesus as the Messiah to Israel. And if Israel would have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, we wouldn't be here tonight. The kingdom would have come. And so what Peter is doing is making an offer of Jesus as the Messiah to Israel. And if Israel would have accepted, the kingdom would have come. That's why he could say, this is that. It's the beginning of the tribulation, period. That is, we will have the seven-year period of tribulation. And following that, the seasons of refreshing will come, and he'll send his Messiah, if you will repent. Now, everybody always says, well, what if Israel would have repented? Well, we can say that. You could say the same thing. What if Eve would have eaten of the forbidden fruit and Adam hadn't? We can go through all sorts of things like this. What if Eve hadn't and Adam did? What if neither one of them would have eaten? Those are all ifs, but we don't know what would have happened. The fact of the matter is, both Adam and Eve did eat. And the fact of the matter is that while Peter did offer Jesus as the Messiah to the Jews, they did not repent. And so this program that we have inaugurated has gone throughout this whole age. So Peter evidently is just making an offer of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ to Israel. Jesus had been offered to Israel before the resurrection. And so Israel could say, well, we didn't really see Jesus resurrected. If we had really had a chance to trust in Jesus Christ after he was resurrected, then we would have turned to him. So evidently what God did was to shut the mouths of that possibility. Christ was offered as the Messiah through his whole life, through his whole ministry, I should say, up to his crucifixion. And then after his resurrection, he was again offered so that Israel would not only reject a pre-crucified Messiah, but they would reject a crucified and resurrected Messiah. And that's what Jesus Christ means when he says, I'm going to give you one more sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, it's not a whale, by the way, as it could have been, but it doesn't say, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. And then he says, they will not believe, though one be raised from the dead. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, and subsequent to that, proved it by giving the nation of Israel an opportunity to trust in Jesus as the Messiah, and they reject. So Peter could say, this is that, and it was. For God lavished out his Holy Spirit. And if Israel had accepted, we can theorize, the kingdom would have been begun. Well, there's still another question here. When you look at Acts chapter 2, you find that Peter doesn't just quote the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 19, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and noble day of the Lord come. Now, why didn't that prophecy come to pass? The only part that came to pass was the outpouring of God the Holy Spirit. Why didn't the rest of it come to pass? The rest of it didn't come to pass because this part of the prophecy depends on Israel's response. And Israel still has not turned to the Lord. And consequently, we have not entered into that tribulation period, which is going to bring about a revival in Israel, that has not yet come to pass. And so only part of the prophecy was fulfilled, and the rest of the prophecy will be fulfilled in the tribulation period. So we have a partial fulfillment, the outpouring of the Spirit, the darkening of the sun and the darkening of the moon, that's going to take place in the future. Now, do you see what that means? That means that right tonight, my Christian friend, we have already entered into some of the kingdom blessings. The outpouring of the Spirit, what is it? That belongs in the kingdom. But God has lavished out the Holy Spirit. He has poured out the Holy Spirit. And we tonight are recipients of the Holy Spirit whom God has poured out. And that means that every person already has a foretaste of what what the kingdom will be like and what heaven will be like because he has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. This is that. Now let's move on in 15 minutes, 12 minutes or 13 and a half. I will finish the book of Joel. Right, Joel, chapter 3. You don't believe me, do you? Joel, chapter 3. Right, now we're looking at, remember, chapter letter B, the promise of future blessings, chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 21. We've already seen in a visitation of divine portent, that is spiritual in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and physical, the darkening of the sun and so on. Now we enter into chapter 3. In the first 16 verses, we have the promise of future blessings in vengeance, in the vengeance which will be worked on Israel's enemies. God is going to work out vengeance in Israel's enemies, and we see this in chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. So let's move on now to chapter 3. Actually, I have a subdivision here underneath 1 to 16. I have, first of all, the judgment of the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat, verses 1 to 8. And we'll move on now in chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, let's stop right there. In my Bible, I drew a circle around the word for, and I drew an arrow up to chapter 2, verse 32, to show that chapter 3, verse 1 is intimately related with chapter 2. You notice, at the end of chapter 2, verse 32, it says, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call, there will be the salvation for these people. Why? Because, chapter 3, verse 1 says, because, behold, in those days, and at that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will judge them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered upon among the nations and parted or divided my land. Now what he is saying is this, chapter 2, verse 32. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, why is that necessary? Because there's going to be a judgment. That's what he is saying. Chapter 2, verse 32. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Chapter 3, verse 1. For I am going to have a judgment. Zion is going to be judgment as well as deliverance. So he says in chapter 3, verse 2, he's going to gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, where is the valley of Jehoshaphat? Where is that? Well, we don't know where the valley of Jehoshaphat is. Now, there's a valley just to the east of Jerusalem today called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. But that was given that name because of this passage. It's called that ever since about the 4th century of the Christian era. But before that, it wasn't known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Somebody just named it that. We don't know where the Valley of Jehoshaphat really is. Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. So what he is actually doing is saying, he is going to call all the nations together in a valley called Jehovah Judges, because that's where Jehovah is going to judge. Now we can't say for sure where that is, but let me give you a couple of suggestions. If you have some maps at the back of your Bible, please turn to these maps and find a map of Jerusalem. In my Bible, it happens to be the last map at the back, but find a map of Jerusalem. A map of Jerusalem, if you would. Now you can find the city walls and so on. And on the east side, that is on the right side, you find the Kidron Valley. Do you see it? The Kidron Valley. Now that is a rather sharp valley, or it used to be. It's filled in now quite a bit, but it used to be a very sharp valley. And it was just as a valley which many felt would be the valley which would be the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Just on the right, or to the east of the Valley of Kidron, is the Mount of Olives. So some feel that Christ will sit on that Mount of Olives. He left from the Mount of Olives. He'll come back to the Mount of Olives, and he will sit on that mount and have these multitudes and these masses in the Valley of Kidron. That's a very plausible suggestion. Let me offer you another possibility. We said that you have the city here, and then right next to it you have the Valley of Kidron, and then east of it you have the Mount of Olives. When Christ comes back to the Mount of Olives, what happens to the Mount of Olives? It splits. You remember? Zechariah chapter 14 says that it's going to be cracked right in two. And there's going to be a crevice running east and west.
so that half of the mountain will be on one side and half the mountain will be to the south. Now, it is possible that the Valley of Jehoshaphat will be the valley created by that great earthquake, which will make that huge seizure in the Mount of Olives. I don't know, but that's another possibility. And if it is, you can see what would be called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, because that valley wasn't there before. And when Christ comes, it will split right open, and that could be used as the place which God will use as the valley where God will judge. And he's going to judge all the nations according to their treatment of Israel. Let's go back to Joel now and notice this. Joel chapter 3, verse 2. And I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will judge them there for my people, and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. And they divided my land, and they cast lots for my people, and they have given a boy for an harlot, that is, they sell a boy into slavery for one night's pleasure with a harlot. And they sold a girl for wine, that is, they would sell a girl into slavery for a debauched drunken bout, that they might drink. Yea, and what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, the chief cities of Phoenicia, and all the coast of Philistia, that is, the provinces of the nation of the Philistines? Will you render me a recompense? That is, are you trying to pay me back? If you recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your head. If you try to get vengeance on me, I'll get vengeance on you. Verse 5. Because you have taken my silver and my gold, that is, you have taken the silver and gold from the people of Israel, and have carried into your temples my precious things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold unto the Grecians, that you might remove them far from their border, that is, you selling the people into a far different country. Behold, I will raise them, that is, the Jews, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the men of Sheba, to a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it. So here we see the vengeance that is going to be worked on Israel's enemies. Let me just say this before we go to the next paragraph. Some of this has already been fulfilled. That is, the selling of the Philistines, the selling of the Phoenicians into slavery. Much of this was fulfilled under Alexander the Great. But there is still to be the vengeance wrought on the nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And this is the main thrust that we have in the last part of this chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. We have the defeat of the nations in verses 9 to 16. For the nations are still going to go at war against God. They're going to go into combat against God. So let's begin with verse 9. I have the judgment of the nations, verses 1 to 8, and now the defeat of the nations, verses 9 to 16. Proclaim this among the nations. And here's what the messengers are to tell the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Notice that phrase, mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. Don't beat your swords into plowshares, the other way around. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all you nations, and gather yourselves together round about. So we have here an injunction to arm to the teeth. Use every bit of metal that you've got for armament. I think some of us can still remember the scrap iron drives of World War II. That's what we have here. Beat your plowshares into swords and everything else to make instruments of warfare. And then, just as a little prayer, there's a little injunction by Joel. And look at the end of verse 11. Here's what Joel says. There cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. And notice the phrase, mighty ones. In verse 9, the mighty ones of the nations are to fight. In verse 11, the mighty ones of God are to fight. And the mighty ones of God are the angels. So he says, get all of these people gathered together. We're going to see it's going to be in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. But get all these people together and let them fight against God. And then Joel says, oh God, you bring your mighty ones down and let them fight. All right, verse 12. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Put in the sickle For the harvest is ripe, come, get down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar, and this is the word that's used for roaring of a lion. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. The Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Just may I say this in summary. At the end of the tribulation, and I won't be able to get to this in prophecy until next summer, but at the end of the tribulation, all the armies of the world, all of them, all the armies of the world is going to be gathered together in battle in Palestine against God. We have the same thing in Zechariah 14 and Revelation chapter 19. They talk about the same thing, Zechariah 14 and Revelation chapter 19. They're all going to be fighting against God. I don't understand how or what's in their minds to make them think they can do it, but they're going to be fighting against God. And this is what he's saying. Arm yourselves. Bring all your armament together, and God is going to smash them and destroy them in one catastrophic judgment. But then there's going to be this other judgment to follow to see who's going to go into the kingdom. And he says in verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. That is really misinterpreted. People think that it's multitudes, multitudes deciding whether they ought to believe in Jesus Christ or not. That's not what it's talking about. It'll be too late. This is multitudes and the multitudes in the valley of decision, and people aren't going to be making the decision. God is going to be making the decision as to whether they're saved or lost, whether they're condemned or redeemed. It's God who is making the decision, and they will be in the valley of decision. He'll be seated on the throne, and he will be making the judgment. It's multitudes, multitudes in a valid decision who are being decided upon by a judge. That's what that's really saying. Now we come to the last section of the book of Joel. God's future blessings are seen in verses 28 to 32 of chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 16 in vengeance, and now in verses 17 to 21 in chapter 3 in the vindication of God's promises. Verse 17, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through it any more. That's the kingdom age. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. That's right by the Dead Sea. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will avenge their blood that I have not avenged, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Now here's what he is saying, that he is going to establish his kingdom in Israel, and Jerusalem will be a holy city, and he will dwell in that holy city. And there will be prosperity. Even the hills will flow with milk. And furthermore, in verse 18 in the middle, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord. There is going to be a river flowing from the new temple in Jerusalem. If you want some more reference on this, just put down Ezekiel chapter 47. And that river will be so fertile, it will make the whole land blossom like a rose. It will make the present irrigation projects of Palestine just go into insignificance, because this will be a river naturally flowing right from the temple. And furthermore, he says in verse 21, I will avenge their blood. That is, God will remove all the guilt from Israel, and they will dwell in peace as God speaks. Now, very quickly, may I point out three lessons. The first lesson is this. God is a God of judgment. I want to say that over and over again, because as I read the Bible, this is a theme which constantly reoccurs. And one of the strange things today is, among people who are not taught the Word of God, to hear that God is a God of judgment. They just, if you say God is going to judge you, they almost laugh at you. Just like you use the word sin today. They think you're from the medieval ages to use the word sin. What's sin? Nobody even knows what sin is anymore. And when we speak of God as a God of judgment, that's foreign to the contemporary mind. But one thing I find in the Bible over and over again is the theme that God judges. And I see it very clearly and categorically in this prophecy. But there's another lesson. The second lesson is this. God blesses, and God delights to bless. Why, that's the climax of the book. God blesses. But there's a third lesson. God would rather bless than judge. God is a God of judgment, and God is a God of blessing. But of the two, he would rather bless than judge. May I point out just a couple of illustrations? Turn back to Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We have the call of Abraham and the great promise to Abraham, and then a very famous passage, and we missed one part of it that's constantly given here. Genesis 12, verse 3. Now watch it carefully. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. Did you notice that? I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. Do you get the flavor of blessing? God would rather bless them than curse him, but he will curse him. Because them is plural, because God loves to bless. The him is singular, because God does not take delight in cursing. Let's take another passage. Turn over to the book of Kings. The book of Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. First Kings chapter 19. Verses 11 and 12. Elijah's at Mount Horeb. He's just run away from Jezebel. He's had the successful encounter with the priests of Baal. He has slaughtered them and killed them. And God reveals himself to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. And the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. You see it? A wind so tremendous that it broke rocks. Earthquake. Fire. God wasn't in any of those, but is in the still, small voice. What is he saying to Elijah? Elijah's saying, God is saying, I'm not necessary in number. And I don't delight in judgment such as the slaughter of the priests of Baal. And Elijah, you may just be a still, small voice, but that's what I use. I don't delight in the judgment of fire, earthquake, wind. But I don't break the bruised reed, and I don't quench the smoking flax. God is a God of judgment, and God is a God of blessing, but of the two, he would far rather bless. And from this, I draw a great deal of resource, knowing that if I sin, I can confess my sin to the Lord. I don't take a light view of sin, but I can acknowledge it before the Lord, and I know he will cleanse me, and I can go forth knowing that he will bless and use our lives as we submit our way to him. That's a great truth. God is a God of judgment and blessing, but he loves to bless. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.